And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what love, the kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices his righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amber, and thank you, worship team. If you could keep that text open in front of you this morning. When I was in high school, I sang in choir, and it was conducted by a teacher who was a legend in Kenosha for his extremely exacting standards. I appreciated the teacher's intensity because he really brought out the best in us. But whenever we fell short, he showed zero tolerance. It wasn't uncommon for his face to turn red and his temper to flare up. And as I was getting ready to graduate from high school, we were having our final spring concert. In the rehearsal prior to that concert, our teacher was disappointed in the quality of our singing, and his frustration rose and his voice started to bellow. You could feel the nerves of every singer standing on edge. And in a moment of what I now recognize as youthful folly, I decided someone needed to speak up for the choir. I stepped out of my row, approached the conductor, and told him, "We are working very hard, and you shouldn't be yelling at us like this." And the minute I started speaking, I regretted it. And I could see his face getting redder, and he rebuked me in front of the whole class. "David Sunday, it is completely out of character for you to speak to a teacher like that." And on we went to the stage, where I had a good hour to think about how I was going to apologize to my teacher. Completely out of character. What if we took that attitude toward the sin that remains in our lives? What if we viewed sin as completely out of character for a Christian? What if we took a zero tolerance policy toward sin? Someone suggested that this passage unfolds like a grand symphony. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, we have a prelude. Then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, we have the main movement. And then in verses 4 through 10, there's a postlude. And the prelude introduces the main theme, which is everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. The Apostle John wants these dear Christians who become like sons and daughters, like his little children, to be unashamed and confident on the day when Jesus returns. Because he will appear at a time of his own choosing, unannounced, and we will want to be a people who are ready for his appearing. And the good news is that John says it is possible for us to be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. How? The answer is that we can be confident and unashamed at his coming when we abide in him, or we continue in him, verse 28. That means by remembering and sticking with the truth we've known about Jesus since the beginning, by not straying from the teaching of the apostles and swerving into false teaching. If we are abiding in Jesus, we can know that when he shall come with trumpet sound, we then in him will be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before God's throne. When we see Jesus at his coming, we are going to be awestruck at the resplendent radiance of his pure, undiluted glory. It's going to be blinding in its brilliance. As he returns to the world as the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And we will want at that moment for our lives to bear a striking resemblance to his. We will want there to be clear, indisputable evidence in our lives that we have been born of him, that we belong to him, that we've been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. What is this evidence that we've been born of him? We see it in verse 29. We practice righteousness. And notice the order in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Notice it doesn't say everyone who practices righteousness will be born of him. Or because you practice righteousness, you deserve to be born of him. No, it says that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There has been an act of God creating new birth, new life, a life that is now characterized by the practice of righteousness. Now we are learning to walk as Jesus walked. Not perfectly. We've got fumbles and failures along the way. But because we've been following him, his influence is rubbing off on us, and his training in righteousness is changing and transforming our lives. Righteousness now, not sin, is the true character of our lives. It's the trajectory that we're on. On August 16th, 1953, President Eisenhower was in Denver, and he read the morning newspaper on a Sunday morning and read about a young boy, 6 years old, named Paul, who was suffering from cancer. And Paul expressed one wish. He wanted to see the great General Ike. So President Eisenhower went to church, and after church, he said to his aide, "Let's go." And a few minutes later, a black limousine drove up to a small ranch home in Lakewood, Colorado, where Paul was playing in the backyard. His mom wasn't even home. His dad wasn't prepared for a visit. But for the next several minutes, they sat awestruck in their living room as the President of the United States had a conversation with them. If that is the kind of spellbound awe that we would have at an unexpected visit from a great person like that, can you imagine what it will be like at the moment when Jesus appears and we see him face to face? John wants us to know that if we are abiding in Christ, we won't have any cause for shame. We won't want to hide when the doorbell rings and Jesus is standing at the door. We can be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. That's the prelude. Now the main movement of the passage is in verses 1 through 3. And here John is developing this theme by showing three reasons why it is completely out of character for a child of God, for a Christian, to sin. And these reasons have to do with our identity, our destiny, and our duty as Christians. First, in verse 1, we see that sin is out of character for a Christian because of who we are, our identity. Verse 1 begins with the word behold or see. In other words, stare at this, study this, savor this truth. See what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, bestowed on us as a gift. And the word here for what manner of love is a word that speaks of what country someone or something is coming from. This is a love that comes from another country. It's an otherworldly type of love. It's the love of heaven come down to our sin-scorched earth. The breadth and length and height and depth of this love surpasses knowledge. It's a love that was not motivated by any loveliness in us. A love that did not stop at any sacrifice. A love that cannot be extinguished by our sinfulness. And it is the mark of a true Christian that we are amazed at the love that God the Father has bestowed on us. We're speechless when we contemplate how great his love is. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We marvel at the love that God has for us. We don't feel entitled to it. We're not bored with it. We're amazed that he would free us, not just from the prison cell of sin, but then invite us to come sit at his table. And not to sit there only as servants or even as friends, but to call us his sons and daughters. And not only to call us his sons and daughters, but to actually make us his sons and daughters, to spare no expense, to do whatever it took to legally adopt us into his family. This is what we are, John says. We really are God's children. And now it's impossible for our hearts to be filled with our Heavenly Father's love for us and to live in the sin from which he redeemed us. We have to close our hearts to our Father's love in order to live in sin. I read about a teenage girl, a Christian, who was out with some friends, and they decided they were going to go somewhere and do some things that she knew her parents would disapprove of if they ever found her there. And so she quickly decided, I'm not going, and asked her friends to bring her home. And one of the boys made fun of her. He said, why don't you want to go with us? Are you afraid your dad will hurt you if he finds out? No, she replied. I'm afraid if I go there, I will hurt my dad. Sin is out of character for a Christian, not because we're afraid our Father in heaven will hurt us. It's out of character for a Christian because we don't want to hurt our Father who has loved us so at such great cost. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption. We don't want to trample on the blood of Christ. The world can't understand this. They can't understand what it means for us to be children of the Heavenly Father because the world does not know God. And therefore, the world doesn't know who we really are either. But we do. And we want to honor our Father's name and trust in his wise direction. And we want to accept the responsibility and the privilege that goes along with being members of the royal family of the King of Heaven. We want to bear the family name well. Sin is out of character because of who we are and whose we are. But secondly, we see in verse 2 that sin is out of character because of what we shall be, our destiny. Beloved, we are God's children now, John says in verse 2. Make no mistake, if you believe in Jesus, you are a child of God. Your name is graven on his hands, written on his heart. You are the apple of his eye. No one can pluck you out of his hand. He is your Father. You are his child now, and you will be forever. Yet this is also true in verse 2. And what we will be has not yet appeared. I've been holding our infant granddaughter over the last couple of months, and as I look at this little, now 9-pound infant, I wonder, what will she be like 20 years from now, 30 years from now? What will she look like? What will her character be like when she has fully matured? I can't imagine. I can only dream of what that might be. And John is telling us, as wonderful as it is right now to be God's dearly loved children, it would blow our minds if we could see what we are destined to become in the future when we finally are with Jesus. It has not yet appeared to us or to the world around us what we will be like in our eternal future. But here's what we need to capture our imaginations. Middle of verse 2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Just let that capture your imagination. Christian, this is your destiny. There's a moment in the future that is going to radically change everything. It's the moment when Jesus appears. At that moment, the good work that God has begun in us will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's not like most construction projects today that get delayed and adjustments have to be made and compromises along the way. No, God's work will be completed precisely at the moment God determines it shall be. And that moment will be when Jesus appears. Now, right now, we are being changed. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But it's slow. It's arduous sometimes. We take 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. We get frustrated. Sometimes this growth is painful. John Calvin said, we stagger and halt and creep on the ground and make very slight advances. But one day, it's going to be instantaneous. He will appear. And we shall be like him. Right now, the most saintly person you know has a long way to go before she or he is like Jesus. The holiest person on earth is still infinitely far back from what he or she will be at the moment Jesus appears. No one's going to put your body in the ground and bury you and say, that was a perfect man we just buried. No. But when Jesus welcomes us, in an instant, his character, his purity, his holiness will be perfectly replicated in us. How will that happen? Well, John tells us how. For we shall see him as he is. Just like John began his letter, we heard, we saw, we touched the incarnate Son of God. But when he comes again, he will no longer come in the humble form of a carpenter from Nazareth. He will come in the fullness of his majesty and glory, and we will finally perceive him for who he really is. And as we behold him in his glory, we will become like the one we behold. We, by beholding, become perfectly conformed to his image. That's our destiny. We sang about it last week. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see his lovely face. Full arrayed in blood-bought linen, how I'll sing his sovereign grace. That's what we're looking forward to. And if that's our future destiny, it should shape how we live in the present. That's the implication John wants us to take away from this in verse 3. He says, all who have this hope of seeing Jesus and becoming like Jesus, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And that brings us to reason number 3. Sin is out of character in a Christian's life because of what we should be. John speaks of our duty in verse 3. Now, someone could argue if it's true that when we see Christ, there's going to be this instantaneous transformation into his perfect holiness, then why does it really matter if we work at pursuing holiness here and now? That's not the logic of the Apostle John. One writer answers that question like this: our future destination determines our present behavior. Just like if you knew you were going to be moving into a new house next month, you wouldn't spend $50,000 doing a renovation of the home you're currently living in. You'd be saving your money and focusing on where you're heading, knowing that we are heading toward being with Christ and being like Christ. Having that hope in us makes us want to become like him now. Makes us want to pursue as much Christ-likeness as is possible in this life. And that's the test. If you have this hope of being like Christ in the future, you are demonstrating that hope by the pursuit of Christ-likeness here and now. If you hope to be completely sanctified in his presence, then you are a person who is pursuing sanctification in the present. That's the test. That's how we know we are the children of God, because we are seeking now to become as much like Jesus as we possibly can be and as we will be on the day when he appears. So far, we've seen in the main movement why sin is foreign to who we are, why it's foreign to what we shall be, and why it's out of sync with what we should be in the present. But in case there's anyone who's thinking, does it really make that much of a difference? I mean, what's really at stake here? Do I really need to take this teaching seriously? John, in the postlude, in verses 4 through 10, drives this truth home. Sin is completely out of character for a Christian, and he drives it home with stark clarity. The postlude basically is about this: how we know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. That's the contrast. Now, when I was in Scotland a couple weeks ago, we went there to form a partnership with a ministry called 20 Schemes. And the schemes in Scotland are the social housing projects. And in these social housing projects across Scotland, there is an astronomical rate of drug addiction, suicide, domestic abuse. But in the midst of that darkness, that bleakness, there's this ministry called 20 Schemes that's focused on planting healthy churches in all these social urban housing projects. And what their leader, Mesmaconnell, told us is that the people in these projects, in these schemes, they want to hear the truth of the Bible black and white. They want to hear it straight. No messing around, no nuance. Just tell it like it is. There's heaven and there's hell. There's righteousness and there's sin. There's evil and there's good. Tell it straight. Which is why the Apostle John is such a breath of fresh air. He doesn't mince around. He speaks in black and white, in binary terms. It all comes down to this, John says in verses 4 through 10. You either know God or you don't. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And how can you tell the difference? It's whether you're making a practice of sinning or making a practice of righteousness. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Or verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So is that clear enough? Black and white. I can imagine, though, some of us are struggling right now. Because it doesn't always seem that black and white in our lives, does it? John, are you saying here that if I sin, I'm no longer a child of God? What does it mean if I obey most of the time, but sometimes I don't? What if I'm pursuing obedience in most areas of my life, but I've got a couple areas that are really tripping me up, where I'm really stumbling? And what if I'm obedient on the outside, on the surface, but inside my heart, my motives are far from pure? And this instruction could either give us assurance or fill us with doubt. And here's where we need to remember John's tender heart and his pastoral purpose. He's writing to a church that's been divided by false teachers. One of the things they were teaching is that you can know God and be careless about sin. John wants them to beware of anyone who's denying the seriousness of sin. Listen, you can and you should judge the genuineness of the teaching you hear by the moral effects of that teaching. If the teaching you are hearing downplays the pursuit of holiness and excuses and makes light of that which God calls sin, reject it. Flee from it. Have nothing to do with that teaching. But John is not writing here to make true Christians doubt their salvation. He's actually writing to strengthen the assurance of believers, to say you can look at your life and you can see evidence of the fact that a change has been made. You are not who you once were. You're becoming a new person. The things that you used to care about, you are now rejecting, and the things that you now love and are pursuing are the things of God, and that's evidence that he is at work in you, that you've been born of him, so be encouraged. Now, any Christian who's honest knows that we still struggle with sin. We confess that this morning. Every Sunday we do that. And John knows that too. Remember what he told us back in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That is my purpose. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So he understands that we are not yet in a state of sinless perfection. So what is John saying? What is he doing here? I was helped by my friend Mike Bullmore. John is not arguing here for the impossibility of sin in the life of a child of God. John is arguing for the incongruity of sin in the life of a child of God. He's saying sin doesn't fit with who we are anymore. We're new now. We've been born again. Our lives are moving in a new direction. We are now practicing righteousness, not sin. It's impossible for us to relate to sin the same way we once did before we received the new birth, before we became children of God. We have a whole new orientation now, a new disposition, a new attitude towards sin. Robert Law says, to believe in Christ and to believe in sin, to love Christ and to love sin, to live in Christ and to live in sin as one's element is as unthinkable as that one should face north and south at the same moment. It's not in sync. It's not in character for a Christian to sin. And though sin is still present in our lives, it is now a troubling, unwelcome, grievous presence in our life. We see our sin, and we know our sin, and we hate our sin, and we confess our sin, and we fight against it. We are unsettled by the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. That's how you know the difference between one who is a child of God and one who is not. Listen, if you're apathetic towards sin in your life, if you're not convicted that it's wrong, if you're not seeking forgiveness and asking the Lord to help you say no to sin and yes to righteousness, then you do have good reason to doubt whether you are really a child of God. If you are a child of God, you will find it impossible to be complacent toward the sin that's in your life. It will be just as impossible to be indifferent towards sin in your life as it would be possible to be indifferent toward a rattlesnake living under your bed. You can't act like this is not an issue. You've got to deal with it. And there will be lapses. You may even experience times when you're tolerant of patterns of sin in your life, but you won't be able to be at peace with that. Because you will experience the Holy Spirit bringing conviction, maybe through a word that is being spoken, maybe right now, as God's word is being spoken over you, or maybe through a distressing consequence of sin in your life that makes you realize, again, the hatefulness of sin, the lawlessness of sin, and the consequences. And you will find yourself, as a child of God, recognizing your sinfulness, repenting of it, and turning to Jesus again and again and again, and asking for his grace and strength to empower you to live in a new way. So as we look forward to his return, when we will see him as he is and become like him, John wants us to also look back at what Jesus has already accomplished for us when he appeared the first time. Why did he appear? He came on a sin-destroying mission. And John tells us two different reasons Christ appeared. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So Jesus here is the one who makes atonement for us, who covers the guilt of our sin with his blood. He's like the scapegoat in the Old Testament on whom the high priest would confess the sins of God's people and then send them out into the wasteland, never to be coming back in the midst of God's people again, carrying their sins away. That's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But look at what he's also done in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Sin. Because the devil is the original sinner. He's been a sinner from the beginning. And Jesus came to annihilate the power of sin by destroying the devil's work. Let me ask you, Christians, did Jesus accomplish his mission? Is it finished? Is it done, as we sang this morning? Be encouraged then. Be encouraged. God has done something for us in Christ that not only frees us from the guilt and shame of our sin, but also liberates us from its dominating power over our lives, so that now it is actually possible for us to abstain from sin and to say yes to righteousness. We have a new life now in Jesus, a life that is freed from the dominion of sin and death. He has given us new birth, and his seed of new life remains in us, and it will keep on growing in us until we are finally and fully like Christ. That's the good news. I believe the Holy Spirit is dealing with us this morning through God's word. Now, we guess that for a lot of us, there's some awareness right now of some persistent, nagging, unwelcome struggle with sin in each of our lives. Maybe for you it's some area of impurity. Or maybe it's a struggle with envy, jealousy toward others. Maybe you're wrestling with tendencies toward dishonesty, toward shading the truth, telling lies. Maybe it's greed. Whatever it is, acknowledge how God's word has caught you, arrested you, exposed sin in your life today. Don't hide it. Don't run away. Don't deny it. Don't pretend it's not an issue. And don't think, oh, I'll deal with that some other time. No, right now, we came here to have God deal with us. We didn't come here just to go to church. We came to encounter God. And he's revealing things in each of our hearts where we need his strength and power to resist sin and to say yes to Jesus. So whatever it is, come into the light today. Know that you are a beloved child of God. Confess it. And walk away in freedom and with faith in his power to help you. Hear Jesus speak over you the same thing he said to the woman who was caught in adultery. What did he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Wonderful words. No condemnation. Go and sin no more. Because he came on a mission to take away sin. He came to destroy the devil's work. He came and he will come again to make us completely like him as he is. And therefore, it is completely out of character for a Christian to sin. Let's pray together.